The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 3, where we are working on verse 14. All right, as we are told numerous times in the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we recognize that while God is a loving God, he is a God of truth. He is also a God of righteousness and justice, and as such, God desires demands to be treated in the manner in which his essence demands. There is no greater being in the universe than God himself, who has brought all things into existence, and of course, who is ordering his plan so that ultimately all things will work together for his eternal glory. We recognize that part of that eternal glory is sharing that glory with those who would avail themselves of the salvation adjustment. That Jesus was the firstborn among many brothers, but that is the goal, is to bring many brothers to glory with him. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Philippians, the end stage, the end game of all of this. When we finally receive the resurrection of the body, the redemption of the body, as the old sin nature will be eradicated. And that is something we greatly look forward to. We recognize that in the interim, however, we are to busy ourselves, occupy ourselves with the things of God's plan until he returns. And as with the blessed hope, we don't have any idea exactly when that'll be. We can have a rough idea, but even that we have to submit to the fact that we just don't know. And ultimately, we don't have to know. Believers throughout the ages have never known when the rapture was. But everyone, the oriented ones at any rate, look forward to it. So we are here to prepare ourselves, and the way we do this, we believe, is through the Word of God, the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what helps you to grow spiritually. This is, in fact, the agent that causes growth through the ministry of the Spirit and the inner man. So we are here to implant the Word. Your job is to receive the Word being implanted, and then ultimately to make the adjustments that it demands. So it's time to make sure you're prepared, that is, in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your old sin nature, we recognize that when we sin, God is righteous and breaks fellowship with us, but not the relationship. We are still his children. But he isn't pleased when we sin, because this violates his righteousness. So when we do sin, we have to acknowledge that before him. That's all he seeks. Simple confession, 1 John 1:9, agree with him in regard to these matters, and then he instantly cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So with that before us, anything else you need to do, now's the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We recognize that even when we fall short, you continue to remain faithful, and that ultimately you will bring to fruition all the things you desire, and we will be great parts of that to the extent that we desire and do cooperate with you. We recognize that your grace precedes our function, and that our function is indeed based on your grace and the principles of the truth that you have provided through your word, which we know heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. We thank you for the stability of your word, for the stability it produces in us. We recognize that we are in the fight of our lives here at the end of time, but that ultimately we can sustain and maintain as the Philadelphia church did in their day. We thank you for the grace that makes this possible and pray that you would bless our thinking as we pursue your word this morning, and that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a section in which Paul has set aside shown, demonstrated that his thinking was that any human advantage one might have that might possibly commend one to God that might give him an advantage before the Lord really don't exist. God is not impressed with human abilities, human achievements, money, all the things that human beings are impressed with. But God ultimately wants those people who will adhere to his plan, who will line up with his thinking, and who will ultimately advance his plan in the angelic conflict. And much of that advance, of course, is simply standing our ground. We are not, in a sense, moving forward in that regard. We should be spiritually. But in the demonic aspect of this, we simply have to stand our ground. And the demons, as we know, have our country as the object of demonic invasion. All of the demons will eventually be confined to planet Earth at about the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, maybe just a little before, when Satan and his forces will be ejected from the third heaven forcibly and denied access to that realm any longer. He's had access to that for whatever reason since the fall. God apparently allows him to come and go. And of course, some of this is demonstrating that God honors volition, even the volition of the most evil person in the universe. And so, okay. So here he talks about the value of knowing the Lord as opposed to, say, earthly advantages, earthly things that people are proud of, and maybe even rightly so proud of. But he recognizes that these things didn't give him any advantage with God, being Jewish, being from the tribe of Benjamin, being born a full-blooded Hebrew from Hebrew parents, and all of that. And so he recognizes that what this world has to offer, anything, any advantage even, is, as he's classified, as garbage, so that he could gain Christ. And ultimately, that is the goal. Now, this occurs, of course, at the matter of the resurrection of the dead. That timing is when this will all come to fruition. Whatever understanding we have will be taken with us there in the resurrection body. And so there appears to have been, as we can surmise here, some teachings regarding perfectionism in this life that were circulating. That this appears to be very much, although Paul is not naming any names, and in fact, he really hasn't. We've deduced from the first part of this chapter that he was dealing with the Judaizers. But in this, this is probably not the Judaizers, although they did have, under their system, they did have some idea of perfectionism, that if you were circumcised and obeyed the Mosaic law perfectly, you could attain to perfection in this life. But many groups have had this idea. Paul does not. Paul says that while we're here in the body, we have things that work against us that he knows about, certainly. That includes the basic nature of the flesh, the sinfulness of it, through the old sin nature, and ultimately the weakness of it. That it is weak, comparatively speaking, when we consider the power of God or even the strength and all that of angels. Humans are low on the totem pole in that regard. So he claims that he has not attained this goal that he seeks, of knowing Christ perfectly. And that so he has to continue to conform himself to his death. And so what we see throughout Philippians 2 and in here even into chapter 3 is this idea that was the attitude that existed in Christ Jesus, which was, although he was equal with God, he didn't use that advantage to his advantage. He didn't seek to exploit that, but rather laid aside his rights and prerogatives. He couldn't cease to be God. He couldn't lay aside his godhood any more than you can cease to be yourself. The reality is he had to remain God the Son throughout all of this. But he did not give witness to his glory. In very many cases. He did on the Mount of Transfiguration, but for the most part, that glory was veiled throughout his phase two, through the incarnation. And ultimately, will be restored, as that's what he prayed for back in John 17, that you would restore me to the glory which I had before all of this began, before the foundation of the world. And so Paul recognizes he's still striving. He can't give up. And as he points out, he doesn't regard himself when he thinks about this. He doesn't consider that he has made it yet, that he has seized a full knowledge of Christ or gained him in the total sense. So one thing I do, he says, forgetting, these are participles, so they're ongoing actions, forgetting what lies behind. That includes the part of the Christian race that he has run already, and that obviously he has to forget pre-salvation stuff. We all have to that, depending upon when you were saved, but pre-salvation things, and his was, you know, filled with pretty bad stuff, being a persecutor of the church and all. So he had to forget all that, but really in context here, he's talking about the race here, using breaks into this analogy, straining forward like a runner reaching to the finish line to what lies ahead. So, and the reality is when you get up every day, you can figure tomorrow's gone or yesterday's gone, might as well forget it, whether you had advantages, achievements, successes and all of that, or whether you failed. In either case, you have to put it behind you and just continue to move on. One might begin to rest upon their laurels if they start thinking about all the ways they've applied and all the things they've grown and known in the angelic conflict, and not stretch forward, not put themselves out to go forward. And that's the challenge, particularly the longer you run this race, because the longer we run this race, the older we're getting. And we have a weak body to start with, and that weakness continues to intensify as we age. And so things become more difficult, I find, and then with what we've all been through, there may still be some elements of shock that you're dealing with, or stress, because those things aren't resolved. I mean, when you go through an event like a hurricane, that, you know, even tornadoes are horrible, but they're there and they're gone. Generally speaking, they're not on the ground very long. But they can certainly destroy things just as much as a hurricane can, or more so, because they can get stronger. But when you're in this lengthy set of testing, and for some of us, this testing has been stretching out now over years. And so we have these tests that we have to deal with in on top of all the normal things we have to do or are supposed to be doing as believers. And so you can be traumatized by this to some extent. And so if you felt that way, don't feel like the Lone Ranger. I felt that way. I felt highly traumatized by all of this. And then when it was over, the stress doesn't stop. You get more tests. And more suffering comes your way that you have to field. Or we can just throw up our hands and quit. But what good was that do us? And for those of us who've been running, which is us all here, have been running for a long time, quitting right at the finish line doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. But you will be tested. You will be tempted to give it up, the fight. And we don't know for sure, because again, the book of Job is great in that it pulls back the curtain. And at times we may figure, well, God, why are you doing this? When in fact, God may not be doing it at all. It may be the enemy working on us. And so, obviously, they want us to throw in the towel to stop advancing, because the second you start slowing down, eventually you'll come to a stop. And that's the danger that we have to fight, remaining diligent, remaining hot about all of this, excited about it. Because when you first get saved, or saved and or get on doctrine, and you hear sound teaching, it's exciting. It's new. Everything's new. You haven't heard any of the doctrines yet, really. And so probably when you first start, you grow a lot faster because you have that excitement and all this new information to deal with. And over the course of time, obviously, excitement fades, emotions fade, they pass by. And so then we have to work on continuing to strain forward. That's what he's got there in the reaching forward. That's the idea of a runner doing the lean, as we call it. Straining forward as hard as he can because he wants to finish in first place. And so rather than saying that he's gotten there, he says, I press on. I keep running. That my race isn't finished. And by implication, his audience should know their race isn't finished either. And for those who are espousing that the race is over, and again, how many weird kind of doctrines were going around at that time, we don't fully know. We do know that there was one where people were teaching the resurrection had already happened. Now, what were the implications of that? Are they saying that, were they teaching that they were in a resurrection body already and that they had become perfect and all of this? Because Paul said when they teach this, it upsets the faith of some. People who don't believe that they're perfect, who still recognize they have a sin nature, and who are still struggling to fight the good fight. And to tell them, well, hey, the fight's over. We've been resurrected. You just didn't know it. Well, that had weirded you out, I would think. And so, but it wasn't true, of course. And so you might have had several different sets of false doctrine going around here. A fake doctrine of the resurrection, doctrines of perfectionism that can come in one of two ways. Either I've eradicated my sin nature, or I no longer commit personal sins. Both are kind of in some ways linked, but the reality is we all continue to stumble in many ways. And James, when he makes that statement, of course, includes himself in it. That we all stumble in many ways. He didn't say you all stumble, but we. So he's cognizant of his own failures, just as Paul's cognizant of his own imperfections here. So he says, I press on toward the goal. Which leads to the prize of the higher or upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And of course, here as we started this, he brings up the imagery of a race now by turning to the matter of the finish line, which is the goal of every normal athlete that's in the race. They know where the finish line is, be it a sprint like 100 meters or something, or be it a marathon. They know where the finish line is. And so the idea here is he keeps his eye on that mark, that this is the target, this is the goal, and this is what he's running towards. And what he's running towards is Christ, which is, again, a bit of an enigma, because certainly he already possesses Christ in some ways. We know that in as he grew, that the indwelling of Christ is being formed in believers. But Paul recognizes that that is imperfect when compared to the perfect situation. When that which is perfect has come, then the partial will be done away with. Even his partial spiritual growth will be completed with the transformation of the body and the relocation, of course, into the third heaven. So the competitors that we face are not other believers. One of the things, again, we'll see here is that all analogies, we've pointed this out, break down sometime, at some point. They're not perfect teaching vehicles in every sense. But when they break down, and in here the breakdown would be because the race, only one person can win. But in the Christian race, everybody can win. That's where the analogy breaks down. Because you're fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil yourself, and your own sin nature is really the biggest culprit in all of this. Doesn't mean you're not going to get the other attacks. You will. But if I'm in fellowship, that's a big if, that's a second class condition now. If I'm in fellowship and I'm on top of the game, this is all relatively easier. But if I'm not, then every little inconvenience can drive you through the roof. And let's just face it, the only problem we have with wanting our way is we want it all the time. That's the human nature. That selfish, self-centered, I want my way. And again, the more I study this, the more I see this manifested in my life. And pray to God, you know, don't let me see how bad I am. It's depressing. It's discouraging. So I should be, you know, you probably had that feeling. I've had it before. Well, I should be further along spiritually by now. But we keep plugging. We keep fighting the fight. And at times, and times like some difficulty periods, like what we've all been going through. Everybody's got their own tests on top of all the big stuff we're going through. I hope like hell that judge overturns those, so free money he's given away to the lawyers and such. That's bad. That's not going to help the economy, by the way. That's going to spur more inflation. When you start printing money and giving away money, that's what causes inflation. And we know this. This isn't hard to even figure out. So here, when you go through all this testing, we've got the inflation factor we're all facing. Rising gas prices, well, that's part of inflation, but specific because you have to have a vehicle to get around and all of that and to do your job. If you're fortunate enough to live somewhere where you never have to do anything but walk, well, that's good. But nobody has that I know of. It would be nice, but the reality is we have to face these tests, both individually and then corporately as a church, as I've told you. We're probably going to have to deal with these folks here and figure out what they're doing because it appears that they're, seems like they're maybe trying to get rid of us, but I'm not 100% sure. So continue to pray about that. Why do they keep messing with that? All right, so here we are searching, and as Paul says here, I press on for the goal, toward the goal. The goal is the mark of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And as you may be able to tell there, there's a serious string of genitives in there. The goal of the prize of the upward call of God. And then you close with the prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus. So the noun brabion, picking up here with point 9, is only used twice in the New Testament, and both are found in the same athletic analogy of a race. And that is the term translated the prize. The term denotes an award for exceptional performance. In this case, it's the prize that was awarded to the victor in the games. And normally it consisted of a victor's wreath that was fashioned out of wild olive branches, laurel, ivy, flowers, or stalks of celery. However, this could be made from more valuable materials such as silver or gold. And what is obvious is that the great prizes and notoriety, the prize for winning, I skipped point 12 there, could also include fixed monetary rewards. Oil and barley, which would be accompanied by special rights and privileges in the home city of the victor. I believe there was a certain period of time where they were free from taxation. Because of their win. And so what is obvious is that the great prizes and notoriety that were awarded to those who won the games were temporal and fleeting. Those prizes come and go. Well, in fact, one of the things that you see in these competitions that are repeated, it is that there's no real winner long term. Every year you have a new Super Bowl champion. Every year you have a new U.S. Open champion. Every year you have a, well, not years, but every 4 years, you have a new Olympic champion. Well, maybe. Some people actually repeat. But the fact is, the athlete recognized that once the competition was over, he sets his eyes on the next competition, most likely. He's reaching forward after that victory, assuming he gets it, to want to continue to win. So again, whereas the prize that believers should strive for which believers should strive rather, is not subject to loss or decay. That's that 1 Corinthians passage. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do not keep late hours. They do not run around to the bars and party and all of that. They do not tend to chase women. Not that they don't, but not in training, generally speaking. And what we're talking about in training, preparing for the event. They do it so they can receive a perishable wreath. But we do it so we can obtain an imperishable wreath. And so Paul says, I run in a way so I can win. There's just no question about it that that's the goal, not just competing, but winning. So one must recognize, point 14 here, that all analogies break down at some point and should not be pressed beyond what the author intended. And in this case, the athletic metaphor involves the reality that only one person can finish in first place and win the prize. However, this prize is available for all believers who run their race to the end, gain Christ, and attain to the glory for which God saved them in the first place. In verse 12, he says, I press on. Again, all this, I think they've been consistent in here with translating dioko to chase after or pursue as press on. But pursue might even be better because it gives the idea of movement. You're pursuing something. You're after it. You're behind it. I pursue that so I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, why did Christ Jesus save anyone? And it was to share his glory with them and to know them, that you're saved. God likes us, we might say. A little hard, but he does. The reality is that he wants to know you and he wants you to know him. He wants all of us to know him. just as he knows us. But Paul talks about this, I think it's in Corinthians somewhere else there. He talks about this as, I will know in that day, when the perfect has come, I will know fully as I have been known. So God knows us, but we're still learning about him. But we've got an eternity to do it. And we'll probably still never exhaust all the treasures of his glory, even having an eternity to do it. That God is infinite. So here he says, I forget what I lay hold. I want to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. And Christ Jesus wants to glorify us. He wants us to share in his glory. He prayed for that. Let them be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. And that we can share in that glory again to the extent that we are willing to suffer. Suffering is the bad side of this in one sense, but it's the necessary side. We see that even in the example of Philippians 2, that the Messiah wasn't oblivious to any of this, or he wasn't didn't have to go through it. He did. And he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, every day when I think about that, I'm thinking, I'm not that obedient. I mean, this is the example that we have, though, of perfect obedience to the Father's will. And he talks about that this is what brought his joy, that he delighted in obeying. I delight to do your will. And sacrifices and offerings you haven't desired, but a body you've prepared for me. And I come, and look, in the volume of the book it is written, I come in order to do your will. And so the old sin nature, however, doesn't care for that. The sin nature doesn't care for doing God's will. It wants its own way. And so you have this inner conflict that exists all the time. So in this case, the athletic analogy involves the reality that only one person can finish and win the prize. However, it's available for all believers. 2 Timothy, the next one there, 4:8. But I do know that with all we've been going through, I can safely say I've been praying for you all more than I have before. That doesn't mean I didn't pray for you. I'm not trying to suggest that I didn't pray at all. But the fact is, being aware, and this is where the involvement with inside the local church really matters. Because you have to be aware of what people are being tested with in order to pray for them effectively. And you don't have to know every little detail. It's not up to people to run around. But we should not be reticent to share our needs. But that strikes at our sin nature's arrogance and pride. I can do it. And most of us were raised, you know, we're mostly boomers. And I did see an interesting deal. I can't remember the name of it now. But it was about the millennials and their views on things and how they got to where they are. And essentially, you know, it's the same sort of thing. They reject many of the modern ideas and all that society functions under, just as the hippies in the 60s rejected all of that. All of this stuff is cyclical. And they pointed out that every 80 years or so, there is this cycle in the West. And they talked about it in terms of winter, spring, summer, and fall. They had four cycles. And the great catastrophic things always happen in the fourth cycle. Well, guess what? We're in the fourth cycle right now. 2025 is the height of it in that cycle. So we might expect some really bad things to happen. We're seeing a lot of bad things happening anyway. And we have a president who's ineffective, who thinks that releasing 15 million barrels of oil is a drop in the bucket, and it's not even that. Well, America uses about 20 million barrels of oil a day. So releasing that didn't do anything to soften anything. It's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. Does he not have any economic advisors that could explain this to him? But apparently not. So 2 Timothy here, 4:8, in the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So, as he did in verse 12, point 16, Paul will go on to eschew any idea that his ability to gain the crown was something that originated with him. Paul is always very careful to ground his actions in the pre-existent reality of God's actions toward him, or Christ's actions toward him. So in verse 12, Paul indicated that the reason he was able to pursue the fullness of Christ was due to the fact that Christ had acted previously on Paul's behalf. That's when he says, "For which I was laid hold of." And that refers to his salvation. That's when Christ laid hold of him. And not in a physical sense, obviously. But we know that Paul was smart enough to figure out, I've been bought with a price. The doctrine of redemption there, and that I am no longer my own. And he would teach the Corinthians these very principles. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. B, in this case, the pursuit of the crown is preceded by the matter of God's calling. In our verse, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So in this case, the pursuit of the crown is preceded by God's calling, which begins with the initial call to salvation. While the athlete, point C, that competed in the games and won could certainly boast in his achievement, Paul is careful to ground his efforts in the calling he received from God. And he does this pretty consistently in his writings. Paul never makes it about him. It's about whatever I am able to do, I am able to do because of God's pre-existent work towards me, that he has initiated all this. So what follows the goal or purpose of obtaining the prize is a series of genitives that have been notoriously difficult for interpreters. Fee goes so far as to say that the sense of these qualifiers is easier to sort out than the actual grammatical relationships between them. And I think it will give you the whole string here towards the end of this. 18, this particular genitive chain has been generally interpreted in three ways. Now, the chain here in verse 14. The chain says it starts with the prize. That's actually according to the goal. According to the standard of the goal, or moving toward the goal, I pursue leading me to the prize. It's a prepositional phrase there, leading me to the prize. Then the genitives begin. The prize of the upward call of God. And so you have this adverb stuck in there with a couple of genitives, and we'll deal with that. So the particular chain has been interpreted in three ways, which include the following. Some take the first genitive of the calling as being in apposition to the noun prize. So when he says, I'm moving toward the prize of the calling, that they view the call as being equal to the prize. The call and the prize are the same thing. Now, genitives of apposition certainly do exist. That's not the case here, though, by any stretch. The call and the prize are two different things. So they've taken this. However, that would indicate that the upward call comes at the end of the race and is actually the prize. Now, Paul would, I believe, all through here, the implication is the only reason he's in this race is because Christ has put him in the race. And so the call to the race is given at the outset of the race, not at the end of it. When the race is over, you don't say, hey, come on, let's race. No, the call is early on, in fact. However, Paul has not been reticent to define the prize he seeks. So we know that the calling can't be the prize, is what I'm saying here. He seeks his gaining Christ by fully knowing him. We see that in verses 8 and 10. Thus, the calling is not the prize Paul seeks. See, the second way in which this has been understood is in terms of the athletic imagery of the games, with the calling referring to the summons by the empire for the victorious athlete to come forward, ascend the bema seat there, and receive his prize. So this view has the advantage of not identifying the higher calling with the prize, which is right, that's good. And it allows the athletic metaphor context to define the calling. Because he began this at the end there of verse 13, straining forward to what lies ahead, and then it clearly moves into, although that part was athletic as well, clearly moves into the race, as you can see, for the I'm pressing on toward the goal, the finish line. The goal is the finish line. And that's where he meets up with Christ, is at that goal, at the finish line. So, however, this view has led to two problems. The first is that it ignores the normal meaning of the noun klesis, which means an invitation or calling in Paul's writings, which comes at the outset of the Christian experience and not at its completion. 1 Corinthians 7:20 And this interpretation here is grounded in Paul's theology and the way he uses this. And you would never interpret, say, this verse, 1 Corinthians 7:20, you would never interpret this as being called at the end of the situation. That the calling precedes the situation. So each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you are able to become free, well, that's good. Rather, go ahead and do that. If you were called in the Lord while a slave, he's the Lord's free man. You've been freed. Jesus Christ said, I've come to set the captive free. We've been freed spiritually, and that's the more important matter. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. And we saw that. We've seen it in Paul's writings there in Ephesians, for instance, when he talks about the household codes. Essentially, the husband is to model the servant mentality. Which went, you know, I flew right in the face of Roman culture and all of that. Pater familias, the all-powerful father in that sense, the father of the household, of the family. Everything was subservient to him. But yet, you see, when Paul writes about the household cults, he doesn't stress that at all. In fact, he stresses the opposite. That the husband's to deal with his wife in a particular way. That he's to deal with the children in a particular way. That he's to deal with his servants in a particular way. And none of them involved, I am God and you do what I say. But that's the way a lot of men operate, let's face it. Not all men do, but this is the nature, unfortunately, of the male condition in many cases. So this view has an advantage, of course, of not identifying. But in 1 Corinthians 7:20, clearly the calling is when you were saved. That's what that passage obviously means. Remain in the condition, and you could really translate this in which you were saved. Because that's the idea, that you've responded to the call and obtained salvation. Also, Ephesians 4:1, one we'd seen not all that long ago. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And the calling is historical, with which you have been called. It's not coming later in the Christian life. The calling is the beginning of it. That's if you respond to it. So in that regard, there is no biblical or extra-biblical evidence that the noun klesis, calling or invitation, or the related verb kaleo, to call or to summon, was ever used in the context of the games. This is what I like to call creative exegesis, creative interpretation. You say, well, he's using an athletic metaphor, so it must mean that. But when you go in and you do the actual historical research, you find out, nope, it couldn't mean that. That these terms were never used in that way. There's no reference at all ever to the umpire or the judge calling somebody up to receive a reward. Now, no doubt they did, but that was not the language that they used of it. And the second problem stems from the fact that some believe the New American Standard translation upward call has led some to the false view that the upward call is somehow a reference to the removal of the church at the rapture. And so I changed it to higher call in the, or higher calling, call, higher call, because ano does mean higher. It can mean upwards too, and we'll deal with that. But to say that the upward call of God is the rapture is foreign to everything he's talking about here. It's completely out of context. He's talking about completing his race, and in the analogy, he's running to the very end. And we know that Paul, although he believed that the Lord was near, James says this, he uses that very language, the Lord is near, right at the door. And so it's pretty clear that these first century authors didn't have any more insight into the timing of the coming of the Lord than we do. Even though we've been around a long time and they got great revelation, there's no question. But Paul never writes about the rapture like he knows when it is. It's always on the horizon. And that's why it's called the blessed hope. It's always future that we can count on. The Lord may return at any time. And then there's parables to that to reinforce that kind of mentality. Like the parable of the virgins. Five of them were wise and five of them were foolish. because they were supposed to be staying awake until the bridegroom returned. And yet you didn't know when he was coming. And he talks about this in another parable. You don't know when he's coming, whether it's the first, second, third, or fourth watch. For us in history now, we know it's the fourth watch. The night is far spent. We recognize that several factors come into play. That we have certain things on the stage that we did not have previously. Israel, who was out of the land for approximately 2,000 years. That prophecy from Hosea has been fulfilled. After 2 days, I will begin to raise you up. And we see that with the restoration of the Jews. We see the other prophetic word in place where we see the end times entities. Babylon, both political and religious. The Russian bear. The Eastern Bloc nations. And this no doubt includes China. They're the big boy over there on the block, if you're not aware. But Korea and these other sorts of nations like that. That have demonstrated that they're willing to engage in predatory tactics. Rather than just minding their own business, they're constantly rattling the sabers over there in Korea. And I think they just did another one here this week. So again, the upward call is not the rapture. That is before us. We believe it's close. But and that would probably should stir us on to even greater, more consistent application. Well, the third view understands the noun klesis, calling or invitation, in its normal Pauline sense, which is the invitation to believe found in the gospel. We saw the 1 Corinthians, we saw the Ephesians one there. Let's look at 2 Timothy 1:9. And I skipped the Ephesians 4, but 4:4 there is also on point here. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And then 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed. And then obviously God has to manifest all his plan at some point. This is the nature of progressive revelation, that things happen at particular points in his plan, which provide revelation to the human race. The greatest of those revelations obviously was the incarnation, when God became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that one, 2 Timothy 1:9, also compare 1 Thessalonians 2:12. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. The one calling you. It's actually a participle here. To his own kingdom and glory. So there's a sense, in one sense, we have to acknowledge that the call to salvation, if you believed, that call was answered. But then God calls us on to different things sometimes during our Christian life that not necessarily everybody's called to. For instance, me being in the ministry, somebody being a deacon, somebody being a teacher. And so God may call people to particular things there. Well, the third view here is certainly preferred, since the calling is issued at the beginning of the Christian experience and not at the end of it. So while the initial call to God's plan is received in the gospel, he may continue to call the believer to specific activities or functions in the course of his Christian life. And part of your calling, if you're working, probably includes your vocation. What does God want you to do with your life? And so some vocations are more technical and more complex and require more things in order to achieve. So in that regard, the entire genitive string now that we're talking about here back in Philippians here, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the genitive klesis, calling, indicates that the concept of the prize is promised in the gospel. That the gospel presentations, Colossians 1:5, talks about that matter of rewards. And Paul claims that it was given in the context of the gospel. This is where they first heard it. Because of the hope, Colossians 1:5, laid up for you in heaven. of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And so any good gospel presentation should include some things about the future, that God's just not calling us to believe in Christ and to live lives of suffering and all of that, but that he has an eternal great plan for us. And that is to share his glory with us and willingly share with those who want it. That's what the thing. You've got to want it. So, however, the prize is the object of and can only be attained in connection with the call to salvation. So while the prize is first introduced in the gospel, it is not received until the end of the Christian life. And that comes in conjunction with the resurrection. Acts 23. Acts 23:6, but perceiving one group of Sadducees and the others Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." And that is the hope, that we will receive a resurrection body, that we will receive immortality, that this physical life is just the beginning, and that ultimately we will share in that glory. Also, Ephesians 1:18. And the hope always is pointing you to the future. When you see that term here, that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And then the last one, 2 Timothy 4:8. Well, that's the one we just read, the crown of righteousness, who will award to me in that day. So we look for rewards, and this is an appropriate motivation. Some have stated that it was not, but it is. It's appropriate to be motivated by SG3. It shouldn't be your only motivation. But it should be a part of it, that we have a hope for the future, and we're laying up rewards in the here and now by faith. We don't see them, but we trust that God keeps track of all of this. So the attainment of the prize of being with Christ at the end of the race is the fulfillment of God's promise found in the call at the beginning of the race. This was, he wanted to make us, put us into union with his Son, and that he could share all his glory as he sees fit. So the adverb ano, higher, here is to be defined in its most common sense, which means to be at a position that is above another position. Now, while it can mean upward, so I don't have any problem with translating it that way, but again, knowing what has been taught out there, that the upward call has been identified with the rapture, I just want to point out that that is not the rapture. So they removed the stone. This is at the raising of Lazarus, and Jesus raised his eyes. They didn't actually even translate it here, but that there's an ano there. He raised his eyes upward. He raised his eyes higher, towards the heaven, in fact. It most often means above or higher. In John 8:23, for instance, he was saying to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." And you can also see Galatians 4:26, but Colossians 3:1-2 is germane to this. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And in both verses there, he uses ano, the things that are higher, the things that surpass what we're dealing with. So since the idea of heaven being above the earth is an acceptable part of the biblical, accepted part of the biblical cosmology seen throughout the Bible. As a general rule, we can look at Genesis 49:25, but as a rule, and most people have been raised with this from childhood, The idea that heaven is up and hell is down. That God resides above and that he is above spatially. Not just exalted in his person, but that he is spatially above us. Obviously that suffers at some level under the principle of immanence because he's obviously all present within his creation as well. Well, with the God from the God of your Father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above. The accepted cosmology is that the earth is here, and that heaven is up here, and that Hades, Sheol, all of that, hell is it, hell, Lake of Fire is not hell. Lake of Fire is somewhere else. But the cosmology that the Hebrews accepted and has passed on is correct. And yet, people, they don't want to accept it. They say, oh, well, these people were dumb. They didn't know what they were doing. Yes, they did. And much of this is a matter of revelation. Let's face it. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 also. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You don't worship these things. And you can also see John 3:31 there where Jesus talked about it. So the higher call refers to the heavenly call to salvation, which comes from God above. And although the sense is that the summons to salvation came from above, that's its origin, one should recognize that it is also a call to a higher or heavenly life. And that deals with its direction. That the call is to live a higher form of life. We are, as said before, hybrids. Now, the entire human race who are unbelievers, they are just body and soul only. We have a spiritual nature they don't have. So they're very tied to the physical. This should not shock us that they're enamored of all of this. That they are tied to this physical world. So thus the term would tend to contrast the higher call with the lower earthly realm, which is characterized by demons, darkness, and death. We saw Colossians 3:2 there, James 1:17. Every good thing given, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down. And you still see this sort of spatial orientation to this, that God's up here and he sends things down. This is the normal language you would use. From the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And then James 3 talks about the nature of this lower realm, as opposed to the higher heavenly realm. James 3:15, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above. This is not God's wisdom. There's a form of wisdom out there that passes off as wisdom, but it's not really wisdom. It's human viewpoint wisdom. It's earthly. This is the lower realm. It is natural. It comes from the souls of unbelievers. It is demonic. It is the wisdom that demons promote among mankind. So the genitive of the noun theos here, the final genitive in the string, in our verse, the upward call of God, is to be classified as a subjective use. God is the agent who issued the call or the invitation to salvation. It came from him. You can see these verses. I want to wrap this up this session. Galatians 1:15, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, also 4:7, and then 1 Peter 5:10. And the final matter in verse 14 deals with the prepositional phrase in Christ Jesus, which most naturally seems to refer to God's call, which is mediated through Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit. We understand that. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It's mediated through him. And there is one mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, between God and man, a man, Christ Jesus. So earlier interpreters suggested this expression should be construed with the main verb, I pursue after this in Christ. And believed it's placed emphatically at the end, to note that being in Christ was what motivated and regulated Paul's efforts. Well, that's true. I wouldn't argue with that at all. Being in Christ, he recognized it. So this would once again indicate that Paul did not view his efforts in the Christian life, a way of life rather, apart from the prior working of God, or apart from his union with Jesus Christ, as we saw in 3:12 there. So both views are actually true. So limiting this to one or the other, I don't think is too wise here. The call of God comes in Christ Jesus. Obviously, that's where the call is. But Paul is pursuing all this in Christ Jesus as well. So both things are true. So I wouldn't limit that there. All right, well, let's take our normal 20-minute break, or 15 today, I guess, and pick up back here and have the doctrine of suffering with you as well.